So God is so good, isn't he? He's so kind. So kind. And what I think is so amazing is that God intervenes even when we're worshipping, and he will set a foundation. And he does it so frequently before a preach. And he's done that for me today. A lot of what I felt that God wanted to bring through me this morning has come up through the words that have been spoken. So that's so encouraging. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Dom, and I'm married to Liz. And we've been part of Trinity now since about a year and a half ago. And it's been great just to be amongst you and to be in this safe place. And it really has been a safe place. So thank you for everyone who's helped us feel safe and welcome. It's been really good to be part of you. So we're today continuing our series looking at what we can learn from the life of Samuel. And I wanted to flag up before I start this incredible resource. So there's a website called The Bible Project, which produces really, really helpful tools to help us all engage with the Bible. And this is a poster summarizing the key points from 1 and 2 Samuel. We're not going to go through all of that today, you'll be pleased to know. It would take a while. But I would strongly recommend looking up the Bible Project and looking at some of the resources. They actually do a summary for every book in the Bible. And it's really, really helpful. Great theology that is done in a really accessible way and kind of great sort of visually as well. And for me, I'm a very visual person, so I find it quite helpful to hear what they're saying and to see it. So I just wanted to flag that up. Now, as I said, we're continuing this series. The series title is called Hearing and Following God When Things Are Complicated and Messy, Learning from the Life of Samuel. And the title for this week, we're week 6 into this series. The title is a really encouraging title. Be careful what you ask for. Now, it's been a while since I've preached. And normally when I preach, I love to get hold of really encouraging passages, really encouraging messages. So when I saw the title, Be careful what you ask for. And then I read the passage. I was left somewhat frowning, somewhat sad that it had fallen to this particular passage. But then God reminded me in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, it says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every work. So it's in that context that actually I'm really excited about what we're going to be looking at today. So let's read the passage. And I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation today. It's 1 Samuel 8. As Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. Joel and Abijah, his oldest sons, held court in Beersheba. But they were not like their father, for they were greedy for money. They accepted bribes and perverted justice. Finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you are now old, and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us, like all the other nations have. Samuel was displeased with their request and went to the Lord for guidance. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied, for they are rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods. And now they are giving in to the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. So Samuel passed on the Lord's warning to the people who were asking him for a king. This is how a king will reign over you, Samuel said. The king will draft your sons and assign them to his chariots and his charioteers, making them run before his chariots. Some will be generals and captains in his army. Some will be forced to plow in his fields and harvest his crops. And some will make his weapons and chariot equipment. The king will take your daughters from you and force them to cook and bake and make perfumes for him. He will take away the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his own officials. He will take a tenth of your grain and your grape harvest and distribute it among his officers and attendants. He will take your male and female slaves and demand the finest of your cattle and donkeys for his own use. He will demand a tenth of your flocks and you will be his slaves. When that day comes, you will beg for relief from his king, from this king you are demanding, but then the Lord will not help you. But the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. Even so, we still want a king, they said. We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle. So Samuel repeated to the Lord what the people had said, and the Lord replied, "Do as they say and give them a king." Then Samuel agreed and sent the people home. Father God, I pray you would speak to us this morning. We thank you that you've already been at work during this time together. Help us to hear what you want us to hear. Help us to be different as a result of looking at your word this morning, we pray. Amen. It's probably worth just having a think for a moment. What was life like at this time for the Jewish nation, for the Israelites? What was it like during this time living under a period of the judges? Why was it that they got to this point of demanding a king? Now we need to know that Israel wasn't a united nation at this point. It was a collection of tribes. They'd come into the promised land. God had brought them out of Egypt into the promised land, but it wasn't completely theirs. There were still some of the other nations living in the land that God had promised them. So the story wasn't complete. It was this loose federation of tribes held together, and God raised up different leaders to carry them at different moments of time. They'd been through the period known as the patriarchs, where he'd raised up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Moses had come along and led them out of Egypt. There was Joshua the prophet. There were various tribal elders, and then different judges raised up, generally not for the whole nation. Then, as we saw earlier in our book of Samuel, Eli the priest was one of the key leaders. And then we've got Samuel the prophet, who traveled round, a sort of a judging circuit. While the other nations had kings at different levels. Some were just sort of tribal leaders, some over large empires, such as the Pharaoh. So that's sort of the background. That was the backdrop. And you get here right at the beginning of this passage, Samuel is now old. And his sons have been asked to take on some of the leadership by Samuel. Now, he clearly had high hopes, but we've got a bit of a pattern emerging. You might remember from a few weeks ago when we looked at 1 Samuel 2, Eli's sons were not what they should have been. And we've got it again now with Samuel's sons. Just to remind you, 1 Samuel 2, it talks about, it says, the sons of Eli were scoundrels who had no respect for the Lord or for their duties as priests. Eli was very old, but he was aware of what his sons were doing to the people of Israel. Eli said to them, "I have been hearing reports from all the people about the wicked things you are doing. Why do you keep sinning?" So God raised Samuel, but we've now got, here we go again. As we saw at the beginning of this passage, Samuel was old. He appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. Joel, whose name interestingly means "the Lord is God," and Abijah, whose name means "my father is the Lord," they were walking away. They were more interested in bribes and in money. You can understand to some extent why the elders of the people and the people of Israel got to the point where enough is enough. We want someone to actually lead us and to lead us properly. You can understand to some extent that frustration. However, that's not the real issue. And this is what God highlights through this passage. It's not so much that they've had enough and they want a good leader. It's actually about the state of their heart. And I believe, be careful what you ask for, as our title today, isn't so much a threat, but it's because God sees the state of their hearts and knows what sort of person is going to be king. We see later in 1 Samuel 16, when he's about appointing David as the next king after the one we're going to get, he says, "The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God knows everything. Technical jargon is he's omniscient. He knows the state of our hearts. It's really interesting in worship. We had this theme coming through about God seeing our heart and knowing our hearts. And he saw the state of their hearts. He sees the state of our hearts. Their hearts were fickle, unfaithful. They were a people that had been brought out of Egypt that had seen God do miracles, and yet when things get tough, they turn their back on him. They were forgetful, they were proud, they were independent. Sound familiar at all? So often the state of our hearts can be very similar, can't they? We're not immune from such thinking and such attitudes. We're not so different. So I think this passage highlights a couple of symptoms of a poor heart, a weak heart, which we're going to look at, and then look at the treatment that comes through from this passage. You know, physically, if we have something wrong with our hearts, we go and see a heart specialist, we go and see a consultant, and they will help to diagnose, they will do some checks and get a real assessment on the state of our heart, and then put in the appropriate action to make it better. And I think spiritually we can get that from this passage. So the first symptom that comes across is that desire to be like everyone else. They want to be like all the others. Verse 4, "Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations." And verse 20, "We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle." That desire, we want to fit in. We want to be like everyone else. They had forgotten that actually God had called them to something different. Exodus 19, God spoke to Moses and through Moses to the people. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Holy means set apart, special, chosen. This was the label, this was the identity that God was giving to this nation. And yet they were saying, "We want to be like everyone else." They had forgotten this special calling that God had for them. They were to be his holy nation, set apart, different. But they said, "We want to be like everyone else." So God's call for us is very similar. He uses really similar language in the New Testament. Letter from Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. And you can see the comparison up there. "But you are a chosen people." This is what God says about us, church. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Like the Israelites, we have been called out. We are a chosen people, set apart, God's possession, belonging to him. Let's not seek to be like all the others. because that's not our calling. You know, consciously or unconsciously, we're always under pressure to conform to the ways of the world. The world is attractive. There's no denying it. It's attractive. There's lots of things there to pull us and distract us. You know, Meg's talked about in her kind of testimony how the desire just to scroll through her phone. That's just what the world does, isn't it? We get caught up in that. Maybe it's through weariness. We just go, oh, I just can't keep being different. It's so much easier just to go with the flow. And yet God says, no, you're mine. You're called to be children of light, to walk in light, to be different. Romans 12:2 says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. How are we doing on this? How are we doing? Are we choosing to live and walk in the manner worthy to our calling? Are we just going along with everyone else? Is our heart's desire just to be like everyone else? Where and how are you and I wanting just to be like the others? Is it in the way we dress? Is it in our attitude to money, possessions, power, sex? Who we hang out with? How we spend our time? Do we just go along with the lowest common denominator because we don't want to rock the boat? The first symptom that our heart isn't quite right is that we want to just be like all the others. God says, you're my people. You have an amazing calling. But you are holy. You're set apart. Symptom two we discover in this passage, not only do they want to be like everyone else, but the outworking of that is that they end up rejecting God as their king. God alone is almighty. He's the one who wins the battles. He's the one who leads the way. He's the one who is enthroned on high, and yet they wanted to make a human almighty. Give us a king. Give us a man who will lead us into battle. We don't want you anymore. And God identifies that in his conversation with Samuel. He says, it's not you they're rejecting, although to some extent they are. It's me, God's saying. You know, it's so quickly forgotten what Jerry spelled out to us last week from 1 Samuel 7. This incredible encounter. The Philistines are coming and they're panicking. So they were saying, Samuel, pray for us that God would intervene, that he would win the battle. And sure enough, 1 Samuel 7:10 says this, just as Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines arrived to attack Israel. But the Lord spoke with a mighty voice of thunder from heaven that day. And the Philistines were thrown into such confusion that the Israelites defeated them. God acted. This is recent history. God was their king. God was leading them in battle. He came through, and yet we want a man. We want a man to lead us. We want a man to be a king. The battle was won because God went before them as their king, and yet here they are. A few years down the line, we've had enough. You could say their demand actually amounted to treason because God was their king. And they were saying they don't want this king. They had lost sight of their unique understanding of who God is. Psalm 49, 6 to 9 says this. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King over all the earth. Praise him with a psalm. God reigns above the nations, sitting on his holy throne. The rulers of the world have gathered together with the people of the God of Abraham, for all the kings of the earth belong to God. He is highly honored everywhere. They had a king who was the king of all kings. But they wanted just a king. They'd lost sight of the awesomeness of God. I want to read you a quote from this book I don't know how many of you come across this book or others in this series. This guy, a guy who leads another New Frontiers church down in Wimbledon called Phil Moore. And he's written a whole series of books called Straight to the Heart Of. And he's done it now for every book in the Bible. So similar to the Bible Project, really helpful resource. This is also a really helpful resource. And it's each one is 60 bite-sized insights. He works through different passages. So I'm just going to read you a quote on this bit about the Israelites asking for a king and rejecting God. It's really helpful. Go to the right page, that would help. It wasn't that God was against the idea of a monarchy. He had given clear instructions for a monarchy centuries earlier in Moses' law, because he always intended to give Israel a king who would reign in godly submission to him. And that's the issue. They were wanting a king to replace God, whereas God was saying, you can have a king. That was his plan, but he needs to do it under God's authority. Hannah had prayed that there is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Messiah. The issue was not that the Israelites wanted a king, but that they wanted the wrong sort of king. They wanted a human rock in whom they could place their confidence instead of in the Lord. They wanted a king to lead us and to go before us and fight our battles, because they had forgotten that the Lord is enthroned between the cherubim, as we were reminded in 4:4. A humble nation needed no other king but God. Their request was not for a king under the Lord, but for a king besides the Lord. And they would very quickly turn him into a king instead of the Lord. That was the issue. When they're saying we want a king like any other nation, it was what they're really saying is, we don't want you anymore, God. We want to put our trust wholly in someone just like us, essentially. Someone whose heart wasn't pure. Someone who had a poor heart. Samuel goes on to spell out to the Israelites what the human kings were going to be like. And I don't know if you spotted, it's a pretty damning list that we saw in the second half of 1 Samuel 8. He will demand, he will take, he will do this, he will grab, 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 he will take, take, take. Phil Moore goes on to say in his book, since they refused the reign of the Lord who had served them as king like a loving father, they would be given a king as proud as themselves, who would force them to serve him as his soldiers, staff, and slaves. Since they refused to be ruled by the generous God who had given them everything that they needed, they would be given a new king who would plunder them in order to line his pockets and those of his courtiers with the best produce of their land. Since they refused to follow the Lord to victory on the battlefield, they would be given a king who would lead them to defeat in fulfillment of the warnings in Hannah's marching song. If they had not yet learned that a hereditary monarchy spelt disaster from what had happened with Gideon's son, Eli's two sons, or Samuel's two sons, then they would learn it at their leisure in years to come. This human king that they wanted was going to be very much for themselves, for their own well-being, for their own status. Take, take, take. So different from God, their king. So different from God, our king. God who is gracious and giving and generous and loving. God who is faithful even when we aren't. God who sent Jesus, who modeled being a very different sort of king, who was the one who gave everything up for us. Jesus wasn't the one who was taking, 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 but giving, giving, giving. Jesus, whose very beginning of his life, he got labeled King of the Jews. Matthew 2:2, when the Magi came to Herod saying, where is the newborn King of the Jews? Jesus, who finished on the cross, with a sign above his head saying, King of the Jews. One day, Jesus will be shown to be the ruler of all. Revelation 1:5 tells us that. Goes on to say, every tongue will acknowledge that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will reign forever. Symptom 2 of their poor state of their hearts was that they were choosing to put their trust in something other than God as their king. They were rejecting God as king. Where are we at with that today? Do we put our trust in other things beside God to lead us into battle, to lead us forth, to guide us? They may well be good things, as we were hearing, but the moment we put it above God, it becomes that idol. It might be our career. Do we look for our security in our careers, in our work? Maybe it's in those around us. Maybe it's in our family, our friends. Dare I say, maybe even in church. Or is it in ourselves, in our own skills and talents? Do we place all our security in what we can achieve and what we can do? God wants us to keep him king. So those are the two symptoms that we see in this passage. That one, they want to be like everyone else, and not as his chosen people. And two, they're rejecting him as king. What's the treatment? What can they do about it? What can we do about it if we recognize either of those symptoms in ourselves? Well, I think Samuel shows us some great ways of handling this. First of all, we need to choose to be proactive to stay close to God. Now, theologically, I agree. God is always right next to us. He is always close. But we don't always feel that. We need to make a point of involving God and being, drawing aside to be with him. Just take a moment to think how it must have felt for Samuel. Beginning of Samuel, of that passage we read, you've got the elders, the other leaders of Israel coming to him and saying, you are old. Okay. They're basically, right, you are old. Get out the way. And furthermore, your sons aren't doing a great job. So we don't want you, you're old, you can't parent, and basically we want you out of the way. Must have hit him really hard. And then they're saying, and we don't want anything to do with what you stand for. This God of yours, not ours anymore, but this God of yours, we don't want him, we want our own king. Samuel, I don't know how I might. I would imagine I'd probably want to just go and cry somewhere. It was an attack on him as much as on God. What did he do about it? He went and spent time with God. He went to God. He laid it out before him. It says in verse 6, Samuel was displeased with their request. I would say that's a probably English way of saying probably what he was feeling. He was displeased and went to the Lord for guidance. He was probably distraught, didn't know what to do. I know I need to go to God. God will guide me. And we see it at the end of the passage as well. When the people are saying, no, we're not changing our mind. We still want our own king to be like the other nations. Samuel went back to God again. Repeated to the Lord what the God had said. He had that close. He was determined to stay close to God no matter what came his way. It's so easy when we get hurt to draw in on ourselves. To have a pity party. Samuel's model is to take it to God. Take it to God. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, puts it brilliantly. He says, we can speak in the ears of the Lord as one friend whispers with another. That's the intimacy we have. That's the access we have with Father God. Yes, he is King of Kings, but he's also our Father and our friend. We can go to him. Let's not distance ourselves, but be proactive in coming back to him, laying our pleas out before him. Talk to him and listen to what God said. God did guide Samuel. God will guide us. And that might be in great big decisions. It might be in the minute by minute, day by day things. We can follow the Holy Spirit's lead, but only if we take time to hear what he's saying, to take that space. So part of the treatment of getting our heart right, I would say, is to stay close to God. Be intentional. Like Megs was reminding us, be proactive in praying and reading our Bible. Being close to him. Don't pull away, but lean in. Secondly, beware of drift. What do I mean by drift? Well, going back to a really old piece of technology, those of you might remember the Wii. So old now. A games console, for those of you who don't know, who aren't into this at all. It's quite dated now, but my son, who's a student in Cardiff, had the urge to go a bit retro the other week and said, can you bring the Wii down so I can play it with my friends? So I dusted it off and we took it down. Well, on the Wii, I'm pretty good at playing golf. In reality, not so much, which is a bit disappointing. My dad was a golf professional. But anyway, I never really got into playing golf in reality. But on the Wii, I'm really, really good. Well, when you're playing golf, either in reality or on a games console, if you hit it and you go off to the left, which is called a hook, I believe, or to the right, that's called a slice, rather than straight down the middle, if you're only going a few yards, it doesn't make a lot of difference. You're probably still going to be on the nice cut grass on the fairway. However, if it's going a lot further, over time, it's going to head out to the rough or even out of bounds. What started off not looking very much deviation, you're going to end up in difficulty. And I think with the Israelites, it may not have been a great big decision to step into the rough in one big go. It was probably a drift. It was probably rubbing up against these other nations and thinking, well, maybe it's not that different. Maybe we'll just do this little, make this little decision and this decision. And we'll just do this and this. And all of a sudden, over time, over the years, they've drifted. And I think that can happen to us too. We can make those little, seemingly not very important decisions, and all of a sudden we're way off into the rough or out of bounds. We need to keep a check. And part of the reason why we need to stay close to God and follow his promises is so that we can keep back on the fairway without drifting. So beware of drift. Are there areas in our lives at the moment where we're perhaps drifting? We're just making those decisions. Those perhaps, what we feel, oh, they're not really big decisions. I've only done a little bit wrong, as Jill was saying. But a little bit and a little bit and a little bit all adds up. We need to stay close to God. We need to beware of drift. We need to keep a check on our thinking because it can so easily happen. So first treatment, stay close to God. Second, beware of drift. And thirdly, we need to remind ourselves that God is on the throne. He is on the throne. Nothing in all of history has wobbled that in any way. He is still King of Kings. He raises up princes, he brings down rulers. That's what the Bible says. That is the truth. And we need to come back to Scripture and remind ourselves of that. We need to meditate on what the Bible says about who God is and what he's done, what his character is like. We need to memorize it, really let it become part of who we are. Speak out truth to one another. You know, even at a basic level, things like the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus taught us as a model for praying. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Not any other ruler, not any other little king, but your kingdom, your will. We need to take those truths. It's so good being able to come together and sing worship songs. And these worship songs we sing are full of biblical truth. One song that came to mind was that one that was written a few years ago, Let the King of My Heart. When we sing songs like that, we're reminding ourselves of who God is and we're choosing to stick close. Let the King of My Heart be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from. He is my song. Let the King of My Heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life. He is my song. Let the King of My Heart be the wind inside my sails, the anchor in the waves. He is my song. Let the King of My Heart be the fire inside my veins, the echo of my days. He is my song. And if you're in any doubt why we should and can run to this King, the chorus tells us and reminds us, because you are good. God is good. He's a good God. He's not like this king that Samuel said to the people was going to come, who was going to be take, take, take. But our God is give, give, give. He is loving. He is kind. He is patient. He is for us. The King of the universe is perfect. He's just, loving, merciful, full of grace. He doesn't barter with lesser kings. He can't be bribed, and he's not corruptible. He doesn't just do good, he is good. I want to ask you this morning, who's on the throne of your life? Who's on the throne of my life? Who or what are we putting our trust in? Sometimes on reflecting that, we realize we need to repent, which simply means turning back, turning away from these lesser kings, these lesser things who will let us down at best, but maybe even take things from us, and turning to the King of Kings, the one who will never let us down, the one who is loving. The Israelites, having heard the warning from Samuel, said, no, we still want this king. Let's not make the same mistake. As we come to an end, I just want to flag up how the zooming in from that great big poster I showed you at the beginning, how the Bible Project sums up this passage we looked at. We want a king like the other nations, is what they shouted. And God said, give them what they want. Give them what they want. You'll have to wait until after Easter to find out how that actually works out. But let's look out for the symptoms that show that our heart isn't quite right. Symptoms of wanting to be like all the other nations, being like everyone else, putting other things in place of God as king, and let's seek treatment, staying close to God, be wary of drift, and reminding ourselves that God is on the throne. I want to finish with a video. It's about 3 minutes long. It's a very old video, a very old audio now that's had some video put over the top. A guy who was asked to pray out as part of a meeting and about acknowledging Jesus as king. Let's watch it, let's be inspired, and then maybe we can worship on the back of that.
The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true peace. theology, he's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod